Welcome to this session of our study together. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for another chance to come together and study your scripture. We pray that you would teach us, give us insight from your word. Help us to be grateful for what we learn. Help us to be ready and receptive. And Father, we ask that your work, that you would do your work in our hearts through your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I did a personal study about what God is like, and it grew into a study here at this church that went on for quite a while. I used Puritan Stephen Charnock's 548-page classic, The Existence and Attributes of God. That's hard plowing, but lots of jewels in there if you're willing to plow through the Puritan language. A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, had some interesting features. But the book that was probably the most helpful was A.W. Pink's book called The Nature of God. Pink originally wrote this as magazine articles. They were, it would be like a blog post today that appeared in the magazine when everything was print media. And just a little short article designed to make you think, to start a conversation about it. And then when he finished that series, all of those articles were combined and put into this book. So they're little short chapters. But the thing that made it so much more helpful than most books is that for whatever points Pink made, he had a scripture reference. And you could look that scripture up and just think about it. And because the articles were all short, you had time to look it up and think about it. And it was really a compelling study for me. I derived quite a lot of benefit, and there were details. Some of them were kind of surprising that I hadn't thought about. That study brought to light. I probably wouldn't have thought about them without somebody teaching me through their books. And what I want to do today in this hour is touch on two characteristics of God that maybe we don't think about. I certainly wasn't thinking about, and that need to be thought about. So today we're going to talk about the goodness of God and the patience of God. And we'll start by talking about God's goodness. Now, frankly, if right before I started that study, I'd already been a pastor for quite a while. I'd been to seminary. I got that degree. You know, I did what they said to do. If somebody had said, we want you to write an outline for a book about the nature of God, the goodness of God would not have made it on my outline. I just wasn't really thinking that. I mean, you know, God does good, and that's easy to prove. It's obvious in the scripture that God is always doing good, but this is something else. This is the character of God, and the goodness of God wasn't on my radar like it should have been. Now, the reason that I was overlooking this characteristic of God has to do with the way we use the word good in English. You may have learned the same blessing that I was taught as a little kid. And God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. That's what I was taught to pray before I could read and write. And I've always been this way, and this is evidence that I've always been this way. But even as a little kid, I went, that good just doesn't sound right there. That's not adequate. I don't think I used that word, but I might have. That's not adequate to describe the God I'm learning about at church. It sounded to me like it was a couple of steps down from great. Like good, better, best. So it's like we're backing off of our first assertion to say God is great. Well, God is good. That's how it seemed to me. Not that I talked with anybody about that at the time. So as we begin to contemplate the goodness of God, we really need to think about the definition of the word good, what it means. In a general definition, would be something that is sound and beautiful, something that is the opposite of evil. But in our common usage, something can be good and not be best. And something can be good and at the same time be evil. You can get a mixed package. Can an evil person not occasionally do a good deed that brings an actual benefit to somebody, and yet maybe his motives were all wrong, or he's in general an evil person? So we have all sorts of expressions for conveying nuances of relative goodness. Yeah, that's sort of good. That's pretty good. Yeah, that's mostly good. Well, it's not bad. I mean, what do we mean by good? People who follow a false religion, or deceived about their salvation, or who openly are at war with God and everything that God has stood for in his revelation, these people can do good deeds that genuinely help people in the temporal world. Build a hospital for the children, it helps the children. And in that sense, it's good. Doesn't mean the people who built it are good. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. So we throw this word good around. We need to remember that at least as it stands now in English, there's more than one kind of good. And some of what we call good can be done by people who are sinful. And that's true even with us, even as Christians. We've been transformed by the wonderful work of God's grace. And now, because of that transformation, we're capable of goodness. We can do a good deed that actually is coming from a heart that God has changed, and so God sees it as good. It's not just temporal. It's not just surface goodness. And yet, even in us, there's a lot that's not good. We have not been fully sanctified. We have certainly not been glorified, and so we're a mixture of good and some things that are definitely not good. So when we say that God is good, we need to keep in mind that in reference to him, the good is absolute. It's very different from the way we typically use the word good. There's no mixture of anything else. And Jesus made this point when the rich young ruler approached him and addressed him, "Good teacher." And Jesus said to him in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus was not denying his deity, as some have asserted, and he's certainly not denying his own innate goodness. What he is doing is pointing out the problem with this tossing this word around, the way apparently it was happening even then. God is good in a way that no one else is good. And when we say the goodness of God, we mean that way. It's unique to God himself. It's goodness that is fundamental to his nature, that's perfect and perfectly consistent with all of his other attributes. Thomas Manton said this about God: "He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good." Now, that's a good explanation of what Jesus was saying when he said, "No one is good but God alone." This makes God profoundly different from everything else. He's absolutely unique in his perfect goodness. Did you know that the original meaning of the Saxon word God is the good? That's what we're saying when we say God, the good. That's what that word means. Because God is good in the ultimate, in the absolute, everything that comes from God is also good. It can't be anything else. If it comes from God, it's good, because he is perfect goodness. So that means that his word is good, his laws are good, his values are good, his mandates are good, his creation is good, although it has been tainted by sin. That sin didn't come from him because he's good. His justice is good. Now, when the world rejects any of these things, and when they look at the moral principles laid out in Scripture and they say, "Well, that's not good," what they're saying is God is not good. It's an assault on God. They may not realize that, but that's the effect. If his restrictions on human behavior are not good, then he's not good. If he got that wrong, then he's not good. If the way he created a person is not good, then he's not good. And if he's not good, then he's not God at all. So we have to be careful as Christians when we find ourselves wanting to argue with some portion of God's word, some specific command, we're thinking to ourselves, that's not good. Surely that's not what he means. If we fight against the values revealed in Scripture because we want something so badly, but we're not supposed to have it or we're not supposed to get it the way we're about to try to get it, we're doing the same thing. If we're chafing against the circumstances and we're saying, this is not good, is that not an accusation that God is not good? We have to be so careful. We're challenging his character when we think we can define the circumstances better, be better, God, if we did it this way, because what you're doing is not good. So in Psalm 119:68, the psalmist says this to God. He says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You are good and you do good. Those things go together. If God really is good in the absolute, then everything that he does is good. There's no difference. It's not like he's good, but what he does is bad. That can't be. He's good and he does good. He's inherently good. And out of that comes whatever he does is also being good. He's the source of goodness, and all other goodness comes from him. So think about whatever you enjoy in life, maybe especially some of the little things that you enjoy. Every pleasure, every sweet smell, every pleasant flavor, every comforting touch, every breath of refreshing fall air soon, every moment of sweet sleep when it's so good to be asleep, and everything in your life that is good comes from this God who is good. It's all derived from him. Every sound that's pleasing to your ear, every musical note and every instance of sweet harmony that pleases you comes from this God who is good. Sound of the rain on the roof. Why does that make you feel good and relax you? Because God is good to you. The taste of your favorite food. We were blessed in our garden this year, and it tastes really different if it grew and you walk out and pick it and eat it within the first 5 minutes. How can that be that good? It doesn't need to be that good. I've proven many times I can eat garbage and survive. At least for a while. I've choked down some things that were not good, but why? Why is it necessary? Your dog, if you have one, doesn't care what it tastes like. They have no capacity for that enjoyment of the flavor or the smell that you have. Why is it that way? It's because God is good to you. He gives you this pleasure layer after layer after layer after layer of things to enjoy that are absolutely unnecessary for your survival. But he gives them to you. It all comes from God, who is good. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God himself made you able to enjoy good things. He is good and he does good. He's good in a way that we're not. Even as believers, we don't have inherent goodness. We have derived goodness. He's inherently good. He can do no evil. There's nothing in him except good. So when people call into question the goodness of God, they don't cite the many blessings that God has bestowed on all people. They don't notice that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. They never give an inch by saying, well, I know he causes, you know, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but, or I've got a lot of blessings, but they just come right at the worst things on this earth and they say, therefore, God's not good. There's a lot of suffering in this world. There's a lot of tragedy. There are all these calamities. There are all these disasters. There are all these illnesses that cause so much human suffering. And they point to those terrible things and they say, how can God be good? Many who ask questions like that are sincere enough. I mean, some are not, but some are. They're troubled. They don't understand. They genuinely want to understand, some of them. But their argument against God is fundamentally flawed. Even their question is fundamentally flawed. Suffering exists in the world because people have sinned. It started when Adam sinned. That brought a curse on the earth. The whole creation groans under that curse even now. All of these terrible things that happen are a result of human sin. And so to look at God and say it's your fault is to accuse the person who has been offended of giving the offense. It doesn't make any sense. It's sinful human beings who are to blame for all the suffering in the world. And that suffering is not an indictment of God's goodness, but a testament to the corrupting power of sin. It's affected the whole planet. It brought sickness and death and pain and anguish. Pain was available before sin because you need the warning, so you move your hand off the stove. But increased pain, unnecessary pain, grievous pain came with sin. Toil came with sin. All of the things that are so terrible are a result of human rebellion against God. Not an indictment on his goodness, but a testament to our need and the seriousness of sin. People say, well, okay, but if God has power, if he's all powerful, why doesn't he fix it? To which we say, he did fix it. He did. Now, God would not be good if he just accommodated evil and allowed it to continue to exist and never dealt with anybody's sin. That's not good. Even secular people get frustrated when judges do that kind of foolishness. This guy's guilty. Everybody knows it. And the judge lets him get away. No punishment. That's evil. God's not going to do that. So instead of doing that, that kind of unrighteous act, God sent his son to the cross to pay the debt of sin for all who would believe. And God spent his wrath on his own son for all of the sins of all who would ever believe. And so he did solve the problem of sin. He solved it on the cross. And people go, well, then why is the world still so messed up? Why doesn't God intervene and stop all of this foolishness right now? 2 Peter 3:9 answers that question. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, when we get to the patience of God in a minute, we're going to start with that verse because you see the overlap here. This good God is holding back. He's exercising his patience until everybody comes to repentance who's going to be redeemed by that blood of Christ shed on the cross. God allows this fallen system to continue because he has not yet gathered in all of his children. So the problem of evil, which is what this big question is generally referred to as, the problem of evil is not an indictment on God's goodness. It is a testament to his goodness. It brought forth the ultimate expression of God's goodness when he punished sin in his son on the cross. We got a substitute. And then we got redemption. So God's goodness is something that bears some thinking about, and I'm thankful that I was instructed in that a few years ago, and I wasn't missing that anymore. So I thought I would share that with you. I hope it blesses you as well. If it does, there's a proper expression, and that proper expression at realizing the goodness of God is beautifully described in Psalm 107. This is my favorite psalm. This one, I never get tired of reading this psalm. I'll read part of it. It's kind of a long one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, that psalm goes on for 33 more verses, and it repeats that theme through those verses. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. That's the best response to the goodness of God. He is good, and he does good. And that should have produced in us a strong expression of gratitude. Now, the related subject, which we're going to consider now, is the patience of God. And this, too, is an aspect of God's nature that is often overlooked. There's not much written about God's patience. There's not that much that has been said about God's patience. Now, Christians don't spend a lot of time thinking about this because we kind of lump it in with mercy and figure it's the same thing, or pretty much the same thing. But it is distinct, and it's well worth thinking about. So that verse again, 2 Peter 3:9, says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is patient toward you. What does that mean? What is patience? Somebody give me an answer on this one. We'll take a shot. What? Just define the word patience for me. Patrick.
God holds back his judgment and punishment, giving us an opportunity to repent.
Yeah. Yeah. That holding back is a good expression of what patience requires. Any other thoughts on that?
Waiting or delaying something?
Yeah. Yeah. The holding back doesn't necessarily have to be permanent. But for now, we're holding this back. Yeah, that's what it means. So patience is the capacity for calm endurance and holding yourself in check. You know, you can hold yourself in check without it being patience. There needs to be that calm endurance. Just, you know, got to deal with this, so I'm going to deal with it. You hold yourself in check in a fury, that's not quite the same thing as being patient. So Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." And so this "slow to anger" phrase is another expression of God's patience. He's not just, you know, got that hair trigger. He's not reacting instantly at everything that offends him. He's being patient. And these are four distinct things: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. There may be overlap, but there is a difference here that I think will help us to know. In a casual reading of Scripture, we tend to lump things together and not think deeply and maybe not notice distinctions that are important. And so we might often think of mercy and patience as being the same thing. Here's the difference. This is part of what Stephen Charnock wrote in that huge book of his. It is part of the divine goodness and mercy. He's talking about patience. It's part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet it differs from both. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. That's the person. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery. Patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and is giving birth to more. See the difference? Mercy sees us in the mess we're in. Patience realizes that we're the criminal that caused the mess and bears with that criminal, holds back. Charnock also said, men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with one another or bear with an offender. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. This may be the thing that most clearly distinguishes God's patience from his mercy and grace. He's applying patience to himself. Mercy he's pouring out on us. Grace he's pouring out on us. Patience, he's having to hold himself in check and not react to our sin and not destroy us as we deserve. He's applying patience to himself, holding himself back, controlling his own actions. So patience is the characteristic of God by which he endures great insults and offenses without immediately destroying the pitiful sinners sinning against him. Patience is God's ability to endure what we do and what we are without annihilating us. And this characteristic of God is so profound that God is actually called the God of patience in Romans 15:5. Some translations, including the New American Standard, say it a little different, but the God of patience is a good rendering there. This is characteristic of who he is. He's the God of patience. So if you have mercy, you feel sorry for someone because the mess they're in, it might be their fault or it might not, but they're in a mess and you have compassion. That's mercy. But for God to be patient means there has to be something to endure. It means the mess is our fault. We're sinning. We're the criminals for whom he has to restrain himself. If there were no annoyance, there would be no need for patience. If there were no aggravation, there would be nothing to be patient about. So we're the aggravation that puts on display God's magnificent patience. For God to be described as slow to anger, there has to be something for God to be angry about. Something's making him angry. But he's not going at the rate that might be expected. He's slow to anger. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8, say, when the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, or then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now again, that text calls God slow to anger. And the implication, obviously, is there's something making him angry. And that something is mentioned in that text. It's the iniquity. That's another word for sin in Exodus 34:7. Iniquity. God is growing in anger because of the sins of this world, transgressions of his law, violation of his precepts. And he must withhold his holy wrath. And his patience is the characteristic that enables him to hold it in. He restrains his fury because he's patient, slow to anger. Now, God's patience is for a purpose in our lives. Why is he holding himself back? What's he holding the anger in for? If you're in Christ, you don't have to fear that he's going to quit holding it back and the floodgates are going to overwhelm you and carry you away to destruction. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 say, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So God doesn't just let sin slide. He has genuine wrath over sin. It would be a just act for him to destroy any sinner. But he displays his patience toward us because his purpose in holding back is to redeem people for himself. And so he withholds his wrath. He poured his wrath out on Christ on the cross instead of pouring it out on us. The point was to bring us to redemption. He restrained his anger over our sin, carried out our just punishment on the substitute, punished our sins in Christ on that tree, and applied his righteousness to us. So we should not marvel that God has the capacity for anger or even wrath. We should marvel at God's patience, God's magnificent, unimaginable patience. Now, some people, I've heard a lot of people over the years talk as if God's just overreacting to sin. You know, that he really just needs to take it easy, not worry so much about that. That it would be cruel for God to punish somebody's sins with eternal destruction. But that's unjust for God to do that. People often try to minimize sin by saying things like, "Well, I don't think this is such a big deal. I believe God understands about that, and he's not going to be upset about that. I'm sure God wants me to be happy, and so he's just going to kind of let this one slide. Even though I know his word says I'm not supposed to do that, but he wants me to be happy, so." I've had people tell me that with their marriage on the line. "Well, God wants me to be happy. She makes me happy. So, too bad for my wife." And they mean it. Those attitudes are part of what God has to hold back his anger over. That kind of assault on his character in the name of something I want. That's that iniquity that brings on wrath. So when we think about the fact that God is patient, we need to consider a couple of things. God is right to be angry when his creatures rebel against his precepts. He's righteous. And it's righteous indignation that God expresses in his anger and his wrath. And we ought not marvel at that. We ought to marvel that God is patient. We can't even conceive of what God is holding back, ready to pour out on the lost world if they continue in their rebellion. We can't even imagine. I read parts of Revelation and shudder. I read parts of Jeremiah and shudder at God right at the end. Like, this is what comes to those who rebel. I mean, it's bad. Revelation, can't even conceive. And yet God is righteous. And we ought to marvel at his patience. We ought to marvel at his grace, that end is not going to be our end, because that's what we deserved. We cannot even conceive of the fury stored up for the unbelieving. And so we might take lightly the patience of God, fail to notice God's purpose in being patient is also stated in Romans 9, verses 22 to 24. Paul says, "What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." God endures with great patience the sin of the unbelieving so that he can redeem from their sin those who believe the gospel. And what God endures just manifests his greatness in redemption. Now, in reference to the vessels of wrath, God's demonstrating his patience in not giving them what they deserve until all of the elect are brought in. The longer God waits, the more time they have to repent, the more their rejection of the gospel demonstrates God's righteousness. All right, now, didn't take as long as I thought it would. Which means you got a lot of time to talk. Talk to me about God's goodness. What are you thinking? Got any questions or comments about his goodness? Patrick.
This is just kind of to clarify the first point, how our English language has distorted the word good. But the goodness of God is of the essence that it is perfect and there's nothing that we could accuse him of. But what we've done is diluted it down and said it's not that perfect. I'm trying to put that word good now and elevate it to the point that it's worthy of characterizing it.
Yeah. We've diluted the word. And that happens. I mean, that had already happened for Jesus to answer the rich young ruler the way he did. It had already happened in that language. And so you just have to be clear in our minds, we're talking about absolute good, perfect good, infinite good, as opposed to human good, which is always mixed, even among the best of us. It's always mixed. Other thoughts?
I guess sometimes when I think of the goodness of God, I guess the patience of God as well, you know. Things over the years that I've deserved that he hasn't done to me that I've deserved. You know what I mean by that? Where he's, you know, where I would have been the one, you know, I would have done this to me and done that to me because I felt, you know, and he did not know ourselves. We know that how imperfect we are and how we still struggle with the flesh. And yet we still see the goodness of God even through that. He's still good to us even though we don't deserve it. And that's what I think of a lot. Of course, the patience comes into being there too. I mean, there's judgment coming to those who don't belong to him, of course.
Yeah.
But those of us who do, he's infinitely good to.
He really is. And I think often about how much worse a life I have deserved after salvation than what I've gotten. That God has, you know, we were chastened, but when we are, that's for our good. But there are so many times where God is just gracious to just let us, you know, lead us out of that way of thinking, lead us out of that action. He really is good to us, far beyond what we deserve. And both of those characteristics certainly apply, and mercy could be brought in too. And yet when you're trying to think in detail about God, it's good to notice the differences between mercy and patience and grace as well. Other thoughts on God's goodness or questions? Marie.
I was in Psalm 22 in the past couple of weeks, and that's, you know, where David cries out in the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he talks about, oh, God's so far from hearing him, and people are despising him. And I know it's a messianic psalm, but I was reading it through first through the eyes of David, who wrote it. At the end of the psalm, he gets to a point where he says that basically God hasn't really forsaken him, and God really has heard him, and God hasn't despised him. Maybe people have, and I just love, in other words, at first he's confusing what God is like with what people are like. The way people are treating him are this way, and he transfers that to the way God is treating him. But at the end of the psalm, he shifts his thinking and thinks of God correctly. And I think sometimes we, because maybe people don't treat us good, we think that God doesn't treat us good. So we shifted in our mind, just like David did in the psalm.
Yeah, I think it's so easy to do. We tend to learn and think by association, and that's great. We learn a lot that way, but we can't really think of God that way because he's not like us. But we do. We tend to make, you know, our thoughts of God tend to be too human, and that may be why David was thinking that way at the beginning of that psalm. It's another example of how taking it to the Lord changed David's thinking. So, in a psalm like that, any prophecy like that has an immediate application, in this case in David's life, and a prophetic application, in this case pointing to Jesus on the cross, where he quoted that verse, the first verse of that psalm, to bring the whole context into play for people to understand what he was doing on that cross. But for David, it was now, it was real, and I think you're right on what was going on. His thinking was off. He was at that point of despair, just like we talked about in the last hour. And in praying, the Lord ministered to him, and his thinking came right. These were all things David knew but had forgotten in his turmoil. And so it's another great example of that same process. Jen?
This has more to do probably with patience and thinking about dealing with children on a daily basis as I do, and many of us do. I lose my patience, and that comes out of anger a lot of times. And the verse that has really helped me recently is, I think it's James 1:8, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
And I have to go to my children and say, I sinned against you, and this verse tells me that. And then you also need to apply this to your sibling that you're fighting with.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And we, when we don't have that capacity to hold ourselves in, we do need to confess after we've sinned, but we also want to try to work on that capacity, become more God-like, think about, okay, what's happening that's making me react this way? Sometimes this happens with siblings or other close family members. They know where all your buttons are, and they like to push them, or at least mine do. And it was years before I learned how to turn those buttons off and stop reacting just because somebody's doing that. So we want to try to do that. Find out what's causing me to react this way so that I can change it. But yeah, that's a great example. And we can switch to patience if anybody's got a thought on that or another thought on God's goodness. What else you got? Timothy.
I think you mentioned something to this effect a minute ago. With the goodness of God, we often look at it from our human perspective and we define good. And we say, oh, this is good, and isn't it nice that God happens to be good according to our standards? And I have to switch in my mind, it is the actual nature of God that defines what is good. And so I come to my Bible, and I my concept of good seems to clash at times. And I have to stop and say, it is the nature of God that defines what is good.
Yeah.
It is not our human definition of what is good.
That's exactly right. And it's so easy to think the wrong way, and you've said it well. Brings to mind when my mother-in-law was dying with cancer, and this has been a long time ago. The things that people would say was just really traumatic. There was some of the things people said were as traumatic as the fact that she was dying. And she was at one point, she was in a shared room, and these people came in from some Pentecostal church and started saying what she had to do to get well. And I told Sharon, tell them to leave. Just tell them, I'm on the phone from Georgia. Tell them to leave. They don't need to be bringing her down right now with that garbage. But the thing, several of her relatives kept saying, won't God be good if he heals Lois? Won't God be good? And my little quiet wife, who never said boo to anybody at that point in her life, finally said to one of these relatives, God is good even if mom dies. And that stopped everything. I mean, everybody's like, whoa. But it's true, and she couldn't bear any more of this indictment on God's character. However, they probably didn't mean it to be that, but she couldn't stand it. And so she quit being quiet and stopped that conversation. but that's how we all have a tendency to go that way. You know, we're coming at this wrong. God's the standard of righteousness. And if we think something he's doing is not good, we are out of harmony with him, and we need to repent and figure out what's wrong with our thinking so that we stop valuing these things he hates. Other thoughts? Well, you've been very patient this morning. I thank you for that. Well, you've been pretty good, too. Pretty good. Not bad. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that, again, that you would use your word to do your work in us. I pray that we would be mindful that you are inherently good, and that we would be grateful, and that we would appreciate your patience and clearly understand that, so that we could, again, be grateful, and so that we could articulate to the lost the danger they're in and the hope that we have to offer in Christ. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.